You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. I'm not going to ask you to necessarily turn in your Bible to the passage today because we're going to use the Message version, so it should be up on the screen for you to follow along. But I want to tell you a little bit about the book from which this text is taken, and that's the book of Deuteronomy, a book which I love and hate. Some of you know, because I've preached on it before, that Deuteronomy has in it a concept that was really solidified in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's something that Jesus spent most of his career teaching and preaching against, because it's such bad theology. And this is called, in Deuteronomy, it's called the Deuteronomistic Code. It's fancy seminary language, right? Had to go to get a master's degree to be able to say that altogether. The Deuteronomistic Code. And what that says is something that many of us still live by. Our culture is still really infused with this Deuteronomistic Code. You may not know it. But what it says is that you get what you deserve, and you deserve what you get, right? Wrong. That is completely wrong. It's not good theology. It's not good psychology. It's just bad. I mean, it's one of those things that hangs on with dear life. I mean, think about how many times even you think when something bad happens and you think, what did I do to deserve this? Right? I mean, it's so ingrained in us that it's one of the first things that comes to mind. And a lot of people live on that Deuteronomistic Code. People who, for whatever reason, are well off in life, or rich, or got a lot of benefits, guess what? They're likely to be the people that say, well, you know, God loves me, because obviously I get what I deserve, and I must be pretty awesome, because look at all the stuff I have. But people who are suffering, who are poor, who don't have the same opportunities that all of us have, they must be really bad, because look at how bad off they are. So God must be punishing them. And God forbid that we help them get out of their poverty, because we wouldn't want to get in the way of God punishing them, right? That's the way people think. And it may not be vocalized all the time, but that is a common foundational value that a lot of people in our culture have. And it was solidified in the book of Deuteronomy, which then infused the rest of Hebrew Scripture with that idea. So let me tell you a little bit about the background of the book of Deuteronomy so you can put the Deuteronomistic Code in context. Deuteronomy is the last book of what's called the Pentateuch, right? The five books, right? That's what penta means, penta, five, took five books. Traditionally, wink, wink, right? Written by who? Moses, right? So Moses traditionally wrote these five books. It's set out basically as five sermons. It's kind of like a State of the Union address from Moses, reviewing the previous 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and talking about their anticipated arrival in the Promised Land and the way they needed to behave and act and all of that. So let me tell you, if you don't think that the Bible is full of intrigue and CSI kind of drama, then you clearly have not looked into the origin of Deuteronomy. If you think the Bible came down floating out of a cloud into the hands of a little Palestinian shepherd boy in King James English, and, you know, that was how we got it, you haven't looked into the beginnings of the book of Deuteronomy. It's a great backstory. Go with me to the 7th century before the Common Era, 600, 700 years before Jesus was born. There were a string of kings of Judah who the pious religious leaders thought were morally bankrupt, did not like them at all. There was some hope that when King Manasseh died, that his son Amon was going to do better. But in fact, he was worse. So, not so surprisingly and not very mysteriously, Amon found himself 2 years in being assassinated. Oops, he's gone. And so the chancellors put in charge of Judah Amon's son, Josiah, his 8-year-old son, to run everything, right? So we're pretty certain that the chancellors were the ones that ran the show. Then this funny thing happened. Not long after Josiah was put into office, as it were, these chancellors started to undo everything that Josiah's father and grandfather had instituted, started to wipe them off the books and change everything. Why? Because little Josiah, who must have been brilliant, discovered a heretofore undiscovered book, a scroll that had been buried and mysteriously found by Josiah. And you know what? It was written by Moses himself. Can you believe it? And in it, Moses details a very strict law code that the Israelites are to live by when they're in the Promised Land. And one of the most significant passages in this book is our passage for today. It's called the Shema. It's considered one of the definitive statements of Jewish identity. It starts out, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." In fact, that's what Shema means, is hear. And not coincidentally, the main emphasis of talking about God being one is probably because the main complaint against Josiah's father and grandfather is that they were slipping into idolatry. And so the first thing these chancellors wanted to do right out of the gate was make sure, hey, you need to acknowledge that God is the only one. So here we go. We've got a new rule book. It's renewing the covenant between Yahweh and the children of Israel. It's allegedly written by Moses, but probably penned by 7th century theocrats who orchestrated Amon's death so that they could manipulate the child king Josiah. And you think politics is weird now, right? So, most importantly for us as Christians is the importance of this passage for Jesus. When asked what the most important commandment, what the greatest commandment was, Jesus quotes this passage. And while you might not recognize it today because we're using the Message version, you'd recognize it in other versions. You've heard it before. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And for me, what this does is affirm that what Jesus was offering to people and what Jesus offers to us is not some heretofore unimagined, pull it out of the hat kind of wisdom from out of nowhere. But what he's reiterating is the heart of the Judaism that he was brought up with and that influenced what became Christianity. So I love this Message version because it puts it into contemporary language. And instead of "Hear, O Israel," it starts out with "Attention, Israel." Okay. All right. So are you ready? Here it is.
"Attention, Israel. Our God, God the one and only, love God, your God, with your whole heart. Love him with all that's in you. Love him with all you've got. Write these commandments that I've given you today on your hearts. Get them inside of you, and then get them inside your children. Talk about them wherever you are, sitting at home or walking in the street. Talk about them from the time you get up in the morning to when you fall into bed at night. Tie them on your hands and foreheads as a reminder. Inscribe them on the doorposts of your home and on your city gates. Let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for a glimpse into the earliest expressions of what it meant to be a person of faith in our Jewish Christian tradition. May we hear these words from so long ago with new ears for today, so that none of us will leave this place unchanged. Gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Some of you might have noticed on the doorposts of your Jewish friends or neighbors is nailed or attached in some way a small wooden or metal or stone or ceramic case in which is placed a small scroll. They have all kinds of different looks. Together, the case and the scroll itself is called a mezuzah, which in Hebrew means parchment. And Jews of different levels of piety will use this to different degrees. Some of them put just one on their front door. Some put them on the front door and the back door. Some even put them on the doorposts of their children's rooms to get their child in the habit of remembering. You know, and you'll see your Jewish friends and neighbors blow through the door without recognizing it, as we all do. But some really take it seriously to, you know, touch the mezuzah and remember what that is supposed to mean. And what is written on that little scroll on the inside? And, you know, for faithful Jews, it's not just a photocopy. It is handwritten on parchment. Is our passage for today, which is, in short, called the Shema, or the Listen Up, or the Attention Israel. The great Jewish teacher Maimonides wrote, "By the commandment of the mezuzah, one is reminded when entering or departing of God's oneness and is stirred into a love for God. One is awakened from your slumber and from vain and worldly thoughts. This brings one back to oneself and leads us on the right path." So it's just kind of a trigger to remind us, whether we're going in or going out, that every step we take is clothed in grace and beauty if we can recognize it, no matter what our challenges. And they have other benefits. We have a mezuzah on our front door. I don't even remember where we got it. Did we get it from Yisrael and Rick? But it's a beautiful little brass mezuzah, and it's really led to a lot of interesting conversations, because at one point I remember a tradesman came to our house and saw it there, and being Jewish, and he immediately thought I was Jewish, and I was his brother. It's like, wow, you know, I have him, you know, and we got into this great conversation. And I said, well, had to confess, actually, I'm a Christian. Oh, you know, well, why do you have the mezuzah? Well, because, you know, Jesus really liked this passage too. And it led to a really cool conversation. So the potential for this mezuzah to be a witness and to create opportunities for communication and conversation really is beyond what any of us, I think, can imagine. So be it just that simple task of coming into your house or going out into the world, it's an opportunity to remind ourselves of the presence of the divine and all the many blessings in our lives. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, this is strange, right? Who does that? Well, consider your friends and neighbors among some Christian traditions who cross themselves, right? They get done with a prayer, what do? They cross themselves. Before they go in, they cross themselves. Before they go out, they cross themselves. When they finish something that they're worried about and are not dead, they cross themselves, right? It's the same thing. It's a reminder. It's a trigger to help us be connected with something more than we are. So in a lot of ways, both Judaism and Christianity are sign languages. They're less about all the words with our mouths. We don't convince people with that, but it's about how we live out our lives. Now, we Christians have some big sign language. You know two of them. One is communion. The other is baptism. And even though those are really important sacraments, and sacraments mean something that's been made sacra or holy, they really are just simple elements, are they not? Just water, wine, bread, the simplest of things. But through Jesus having instituted them, and through our communal repetition of them over literally thousands of years, we have made those things sacred. We have turned them into sacraments. And we have certain expectations about what that those actions do for us and mean for us. But I want to ask you, why be limited to just communion and baptism? I mean, the sacred is everywhere for us to see and experience. The challenge is to pay attention enough to not only see circumstances and events as sacred, but to tie them together one by one to make one's whole life a sacrament, a sign of love and of grace. I sent my idea that I was working on today to my friend Rabbi Rami in Tennessee. He's one of four Jews in that part of Tennessee. And I said, this is what I was doing about, you know, seeing the sacred in the secular, right? And he wrote me back and said, now remember, here's the angle that you need to think about, is that there is no secular. Everything is sacred. It's just our ability to recognize that everything is sacred that we fall down on. And we compartmentalize things that, well, that's secular over there and that's sacred over here. The challenge is to expand our awareness of what is holy. Now, back before the first temple was built, the Jews carried the Ark of the Covenant with them. You know that big box with the angels on it, and it's got the Ten Commandments in it, and it's got Moses's rod in there and various sundry other things. And they carried it around with them. And when they came to a spot where they were going to stay for a little bit, they put up this tent that was called a tabernacle. And that's an actual photograph from 2,750 years ago. But that was kind of the tent thing that they put up, and that was where they limited access to the Ark and to the Shekinah, the presence of God. So later on, eventually, the temple in Jerusalem, the first temple, was built, and there are lots of layers there, but in the deepest, furthest room in the temple is called the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark was kept. And that's where the Shekinah, the presence of God, was. And it was so holy that only one person could ever go into that room. And that was the high priest. And then only one day a year, which was Yom Kippur. It was so important that only one person ever went in there that when the high priest did go in there on Yom Kippur, they tied a rope around his ankle in case anything happened, so they could drag him out of the room. But they got this idea that this is where God lived, right? And when the Babylonians came and tore that completely down to the foundation, the Ark disappeared. Nobody knows where it went. And their biggest fear was that God, living in the Ark, would have been captured by Marduk and taken into captivity, right? And so no one ever found it until Indiana Jones, right? So in a lot of ways, our culture has fallen into the same trap as the folks back then. We think and associate the church and the building with a kind of residence of the Spirit. You know, a lot of people in our culture of the last couple of generations have never been in a church. They don't, you know, it's mysterious, it's scary, wouldn't want to go in there. And they somehow think that, ooh, you know, the roof might fall in or lightning might strike or something like that. But they have another angle on life that I think we can learn from. Because in our highly mobile society today, they say, and rightly so, I can experience God out in the world. I don't need to go to a church. I can do it every day wherever I find myself. And we need to help them, and they need to help us sacramentalize all these different parts of our lives, wherever we find ourselves. And we need to learn to not get our knickers in a knot when someone else's pursuit of what is holy looks different than ours, and say, no, you've got to do it the way we've got it. Now, in a lot of ways, we have been too successful here at the Fountains in getting this message across to a lot of people. Some of our younger families and others have said, what? You mean God is not keeping track of how many times I go to church? I mean, when I was growing up, I had that very real belief that, oh my God, God was giving, you know, a ledger, right? And the number of times I went to church was counted towards my salvation. And so I wanted to make sure I was there as often as possible. But these other people are saying, wow, you know, I can make my hiking trip into a sacred moment. That's great. And so we have more and more folks who consider themselves as part of this fellowship, as part of this congregation, who don't necessarily consider coming on Sunday as part of the deal. But we have other events and things where, sure enough, they show up because they have more of a freedom to participate in the world and make of it a sacred experience. And they don't feel guilty about it. So maybe we ought to change that. No, I don't know what I'm going to do. But now, I don't want you to get any crazy ideas, though, because one thing for certain is that God is paying very close attention to how much money you give to church. And so if you really value your salvation, I want you to just take a moment and reevaluate what it is you're giving. You can always catch up. There's a basket right in the back. So just saying, all right? Now look, it's not news to say that a lot of people are feeling stressed out by the spirit of the presidential campaign in our country, and the ugly rhetoric that is going around, not just from friends and family, but everywhere that we go, everywhere that we look. Some of us are feeling mystified. We're like at a loss to even know how to respond. Some of us are just despondent and have gone into catatonic mode, like, right? You might even wonder if you're going to survive the next couple of weeks. It's a question, right? So that reminded me of the movie from last year. Do you remember The Martian? How many of you saw The Martian with Matt Damon stranded on the Mars? Awesome, awesome movie. You might recall that here he is, or Mark Watney. He's marooned on the red planet, and he looks around at his, you know, slim resources and his need to survive until a rescue party manages to come. And he basically says this: so in the face of overwhelming odds, I'm left with only one option. I'm going to have to science the whatever out of this, right? This is one of the first uses of the word science as a verb, I want to point out, right? I'm going to have to. And how many of us are feeling like, we don't know if we're going to survive the next couple of weeks. And so I think we need to take a lesson from the mezuzah. In the face of overwhelming odds, we're left with only one option. We're going to have to mezuzah the out of it, right? We're going to have to be really intentional in order to make it through what we have to make it ourselves get through. So let me suggest that we look around at what we think seems like slim resources and the need to simply survive the next few weeks. And we need to start making the mezuzah into a verb. So are you ready to mezuzah with me? All right. Short of putting a mezuzah on your doorpost, there are all kinds of ways that we can reclaim the good, the meaningful, and the important in our lives. And author Len Sweet offers us a couple of really practical, specific ways to mezuzah our worlds. You can get out your note paper right now. Here we go. The first one is, we need to mezuzah our artifacts. Right? Do we all have artifacts at home? We need to mezuzah them. We were recently in Hawaii and had a chance to remember and see the movie about Princess Kaiulani, who was the last princess of the Kingdom of Hawaii before American business people took over the island and made it one of our territories. She was sent off to boarding school to keep her out of the way for a number of years, all the way in England. And when she arrived in England, she was getting to know one of her companions there at school, and she's shown taking a velvet bag and pouring out from the bag these seashells. And she's asked, so what are those? And she says, they're ola shells. Ola means life in Hawaiian. You collect them, and then you attach memories to each one so you will never forget that moment. And she's shown taking a particular shell and turning it over in her hand and looking at it, and you can see she's using that as a trigger to remember. And her friends ask, what's that one? And she said, well, this helps me remember a beautiful afternoon on the beach with my mother and my Aunt Lydia. She picks up another one. She says, this is the one that reminds me of when my mother died. And her friend asked, the other shells? And she said, they don't have memories attached to them yet. They're the future, right? So we can take things of our everyday lives and we can fill them with life. Life that they might not have otherwise had before. We can mezuzah all kinds of artifacts. When you're vacuuming the rug that you inherited from your grandmother, or maybe you're opening a book that has notes handwritten in the margin from a mentor or from a loved one, can you take a moment and just think about the influence and the impact that that person had on your life to get you where you're at? That's mezuzahing your artifacts. You can also mezuzah your calendar. You can begin each day with prayer. I don't know how many of you do that. Whether it's good morning, God, or good God, it's morning. Either one works, right? As long as you take a minute and offer thanks for one thing, maybe one person, one positive element in your life. That's mezuzahing your calendar. What about grace? You know, there are polls out there I don't know who's asking these questions, but there is a poll out there that has been taken over 50 years, and it indicates that the number of people who say grace before meals has grown exponentially in the last 50 years. Now, I don't know who these people are. I really think what this poll reveals is the number of people who lie about saying grace before meals. Either way, to eat is to kill. Carnivore or vegan, eating entails taking life, another kind of life, and bringing it into ourselves. So why not just take a moment and be grateful for the life that was given in order to sustain our life and our part of this incredible creation that works all together the way it does. You can mezuzah every aspect of your calendar. G.K. Chesterton has written, you say grace before meals, all right? But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert or the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in ink. The other thing is you can mezuzah your transitions. We all have transitions in life. Some are easier than others. One that immediately comes to mind is birthdays. And instead of going through the everyday ritual that we have of birthdays, of exchanging cards and cakes and candles and all those kind of things, you can mezuzah your birthday. What if you make a list of questions and you try to answer them every year on your birthday? Same questions. And just keep a record of them every year. Or you could do it on New Year's, you know, you could do that instead of crazy, pesky resolutions that none of us keep anyway, right? And you write your responses down, and then you keep them. And you review them each year and you see what each year was like. Here are a couple examples. What was one of the funniest things that happened to you this year? Can you think of that? One of the funniest things that happened to you this year. And you realize that if you know you're going to be answering that question on your birthday, aren't you going to be looking a little closer for the funniest things that are happening in your life? Right? You're going to be a little more aware. What about this one? What was the scariest thing that happened this year? And what did you do to get through it? And that's probably a good story. How about answering, to whom did you grow closer? And what do you think occurred to make that happen? Or maybe, from whom did you drift? And why did that happen? Who do you miss? What about this one? What is the most important thing you learned this year? Wouldn't that be great to have that list over 20 years so that you give that to your kids or your grandkids? A list of 20 things that you learned over the course of 20 years? The most important things you learned? That's mezuzahing your transitions. Sweet suggests that we can mezuzah our relationships. We can mezuzah strangers. We can even mezuzah meetings if we're up to it. We could go on and on. But when we mezuzah our daily lives, we're unleashing an appreciation of the smallest, sometimes overlooked moments, artifacts, relationships. We're intentionally embedding in daily life things that have no meaning with meaning, things that are otherwise superficial or humdrum, and making them infused with something more. And when we increase that awareness, it helps eliminate room, it helps eliminate a foothold for things like fear, anxiety, and ugliness, because our attention is put otherwise. So for our stream of thought this morning, I couldn't narrow it down any more than to our passage from this morning, because it's so good. Love God, your God, with your whole heart. Love God with all that's in you. Love God with all you've got. Write these commandments that I've given you today on your hearts. Get them inside of you and get them inside your children. Talk about them wherever you are, sitting at home or walking in the street. Talk about them from the time you get up in the morning to when you fall into bed at night. Tie them on your hands and foreheads as a reminder. Inscribe them on the doorposts of your homes and on your city gates. What a way to go about life. Last night, a number of us from the Fountains and Fountain Hills had a chance to go to the Islamic Speakers Bureau Building Bridges Banquet in Phoenix. And there, my friend and colleague, Father John McDonough, who's the pastor at Ascension Catholic Church, was honored with the Interfaith Award for 2016. Yay, John! He has been such an amazing influence and support to me and to what we do with Praise Well with others and with all sorts of aspects here at the church. He's one of those quiet people that just gets so much good stuff done. They had a keynote speaker last night. His name was Usama Cannon. He's a convert to Islam. And he was talking about his experiences. And he said how important it was for us, each one of us, to create micro communities of understanding and friendship among people of different faiths, ideas, and understandings. It may seem like a small thing, but if there are enough of us building these micro communities here and there and all over the place, then altogether, a multiplicity of these micro communities can turn the tide in what might otherwise be a really ugly reality in our macro community, in our larger community, at our culture in large. We just don't leave room for the ugliness because we're so busy nurturing these micro communities. About 20 years ago, I had a chance to go on a pilgrimage to spend time on retreat with one of my spiritual idols, Father Richard Rohr. So I got to spend the better part of a week in Albuquerque at the Center for Action and Contemplation. Me and 125 Roman Catholics. Woohoo! So during the course of the week, there was all kinds of input sessions and small groups and things like that. But one meal of the week, each of us was assigned to be at Father Rohr's table for a meal. My meal happened to come up as a lunch, and I was so excited. I got there early. I went through the line, got to the table, sat down. I didn't want to miss a moment. So I'm sitting there, and Father Rohr comes and sits down. Hey, how you doing? Now, I, in my little pious Methodist mind, am thinking, oh, I'm going to get to hear Father Rohr do this awesome grace, this prayer that's just going to take me to the heights of... No, he just tucked into his lunch, you know, starting to have a conversation. My expectations were dashed. And so later that afternoon in our small group, it was me and about five or six other Roman Catholics, I said how disappointed I was. You know, how come he didn't do a grace or a prayer? And they laughed. They laughed at me. And they said, clearly, you're not a very good Franciscan. And I said, what are you talking about? And they said, well, Franciscans make it their life's effort to not bracket out particular little moments of life as being more sacred than any other. They try to look at every aspect of life, every moment of the day, as sacred. And I said, well, great. I got a lot of work to do. And 20 years later, I am nowhere near being a good Franciscan. So I have had to make it a part of my life to increase that level of awareness in small bits, in little tiny pieces, mezuzahizing my work, my family, my hobbies, my politics. In this season of stress and uncertainty, and as we step onto that rocket slide that is going to take us to the holidays faster than we want to be there, remember that all of life can be used by the divine to reconnect us with one another, with all of creation, with our Creator, and with the deepest parts of who we are. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.